your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's interesting. There is a lot of language in the Gospel of Matthew that takes some interpretation. And one of the things that requires interpretation in the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew's tendency to use the word heaven as a synonym for God. And this is because Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience which doesn't like the name of God to be used without, what shall we say? It's an honorable term. It's an honorable name. So you distance yourself from it in language so that you don't dishonor the name of God. So Matthew often talks about the will of heaven or the kingdom of heaven as a way of talking about the will of God. And so it's really interesting to me that this passage has been used to make people feel a lot more guilty about not doing the law, when I think the main point of this conversation that Jesus is having as we read this Sermon on the Mount, as it's been constructed here by Matthew, is actually to move us away from trying to be reliant upon the law. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning because I think it's one of the key elements of building a beautiful spiritual building, a beautiful spiritual house. We've been talking for the last couple months about spiritual architecture. And so if you look at the sermon title this morning, I wrote down, more than a wood pile, more than a frame. More than a wood pile, more than a frame. And when I was thinking about this passage, I was reminded of some passages from Buddhist scripture, actually. And these passages from Buddhist scripture are from the Theravadin canon, from passages from the Dhammapada. And this is one of the books in the Theravadin canon that a lot of people have on their shelves. It's a small collection of supposedly sayings of the Buddha. And these are a couple of the passages there. One road leads to ruin, one road leads to wealth, and one leads to nirvana. Knowing this, the monk will separate himself from the world. It is difficult to follow the path of those who have accumulated nothing and who live from right nourishment, those whose only refuge is unconditional freedom. Their path is like that of birds in the sky. It is difficult to follow the path of those whose appetite is satisfied and are not attached to acquisition, those whose only refuge is unconditional compassion. Their path is like that of birds in the sky. This, to me, this passage from Matthew recalls those things in my mind, because I think this is a passage where we're hearing about Jesus' third way. And if you think about this in terms of spiritual architecture, I wish this room was packed full of people. Where is everybody today, by the way? Thank you all for being here. I appreciate you being here on a snowy day. But I think this is really the heart of the gospel message, this passage right here in Matthew. I think it's one of the key and essential teachings of Jesus. It's encapsulated here, and if we don't understand it, we miss the point of a lot of Jesus' teaching. When I was a kid, I used to live in a neighborhood where they were building houses, and there was a lot of building materials scattered around because the construction company was building houses to and fro. And so often as kids, we would go gather up sticks, and we would gather up pieces of plywood that were scrap, and we would try to put them together and make clubhouses. Did any of you do that? And the clubhouses that we built were often not architecturally sound. So I know about wood piles. Because, you know, we would tack these things together in any way that made sense, sort of like there was a little hole that you would crawl in, you know. But if you lean too much to the left, boom, the whole thing would fall down on top of you. And I remember going and crying to my dad one day saying, "We can't get our clubhouse to stand up." Rah, rah, rah. And he would say, "Well, the reason it's not standing up is because you don't have any frame to hold the walls on. You have to make a frame first, and then you can put up your walls." And so he took us out there, and he told us actually how to use a saw instead of using just whatever size of wood we found. You know, you actually saw the things off so they're even, you know. And then we build little corner pillars that are even, and we put a little frame together, and then we put the house on top of that frame. It was my first lesson in construction. But I think in moral construction, we deal with sort of the same thing. I think people, we as human beings, we start out with kind of a wood pile. There's all sorts of stuff out there, choices that we can make morally and spiritually, and we sort of try to make our way within it. And one of the things that teachers do, educators do, hopefully, in their classrooms, is they help socialize students by giving them some constraints and rules to help them create a little structure that they can live their lives in. And so Doug Donnelly was here last summer, and he was teaching this kid, our kids, this little song about the, of all the things I remember, these the best. Don't hurt each other and clean up your mess. How does that go? Take a nap every day. Wash before you eat. Hold hands, stick together. Look before you cross the street. Right? There's all these little rules that we learn in kindergarten that help us live better. And didn't someone, Robert Fulghum, write a little book about all I ever needed to know I learned in kindergarten? There's these rules that we have, and these rules are important. We need these rules. Come on time. Kind of basic. If you don't get that one, it's going to cause you all sorts of disarray in your life. Pay for stuff you buy. You know, kind of a basic rule. Don't steal. Kind of a basic rule. Don't kill anybody. Kind of a basic rule. You know, they're kind of little, be honest. These are sort of basic rules. And this, today, when we read the Old Testament passage, I don't know how many of us ever listen to the scripture passages early in the sermon when the coffee hasn't sunk in good yet. But the scripture passage that we read today was all about people who obey the law, right? The law of Moses is what he's talking about here, the Torah. And it says, happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in your law, Adonai. Happiness comes to those who keep your decrees and do no wrong. You have commanded that your precepts be kept diligently. And we have this all through the Old Testament. Obey the law. You need the law. And we have people that just insist, even today, that the Ten Commandments are the height of Christian teaching. And I don't have anything against the Ten Commandments, but really when you read the Ten Commandments, you realize that this is sort of a stick structure. Most of it is pretty much a stick structure kind of a thing. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't kill people. You know, only a few of those laws are, to me, what I would consider morally complex. Like, for example, love God. That's morally complex. Or don't covet. That's morally complex. But most of the Ten Commandments aren't really morally complex. They're sort of things that you learn in kindergarten. They're sort of the stick house that is built for people who are growing up morally that helps us become socialized. It helps us learn citizenship. So if you think about the Old Testament, really, a lot of what's in Hebrew scripture, and I think Jesus draws on a very particular kind of mystical and prophetic tradition that isn't the norm of a lot of Hebrew scripture. The norm of a lot of Hebrew scripture, and you see it in Proverbs, you see it in Psalms, is this. There's a way of the fool, and there's the way of the righteous. You don't want to be doing the way of the fool because it leads to destruction. You want to be in the way of the righteous, which leads to life. And if you read, for example, the very first chapter of the Psalms, it talks about these people and it compares the way of the fool and the way of the righteous. The way of the fool is the way of the person who does not obey the law, who is unreliable, sloppy, incompetent, without ambition, lazy, irresponsible, unfair in judgment, cares little about his or her public image, not trustworthy, doesn't attend to the social and religious duties that are expected of an educated, civilized person, is imprudent, careless about the future, and is hedonistic, thinking only of him or herself, the way of the fool. This is sort of the stick pile version of life. We haven't really put any of the sticks together yet to make the house. We're just sort of letting our desires dictate whatever we do. And the tradition, the legal tradition of the Old Testament is we don't want to do that. We want to obey the law. And the good person, the righteous person, is the one who obeys the law. And that person is dutiful. And that person is fastidious. Read the book of Proverbs, right? That person is driven to succeed. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. That person is proficient. This person is responsible. This person is fair in judgment. This person is polished, who has honor in the society. This person is believable. This person is properly religious and attends to the duties that are expected of a citizen. This person is prudent. This person thinks of the future and lays up store so that things will be there in the future, so that there will be security. This person is realistic. This person has honor. The way of the righteous. The way of the fool, the way of the righteous. And here's what is interesting about, I think, our culture, is that most of our culture stops there when we think about morality. Most of what we see in culture, and even as we're growing, our kids are growing up in school, is that they learn citizenship, how to be good little citizens. And what citizenship entails is moving from the way of chaos to the way of the structured citizen. And this is embodied by the law. Now, what's interesting about Jesus is that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them." We need that little stick structure in order to live. People do need to not be liars. And people do need to be honest. People shouldn't steal things or kill people. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter or one stroke of the law will pass until all is accomplished. But unless your righteousness, diaskune, your kind of justice, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way see God's realm." This is very interesting. How I interpreted, was told to interpret that as a kid was this: you put a hedge around the law and you do more than is required so that you are absolutely blameless to anyone around you. So if you should not only not listen to that rock and roll music, you should take your albums out and burn them in a pile so that you don't even have access to rock and roll music, right? That's what this meant. I don't think that's what Jesus is meaning at all. Jesus is getting to something that's a lot more, it's a question of spiritual maturity that he's asking. And the question of spiritual maturity is something that we don't ask very often in our public schools. We don't ask our kids to really think about this. We want our kids to be good and obey the rules and to know the rules and to live by the rules. But we don't always ask them, why are there rules? What's it for? What is the purpose of the law? And what Jesus is asking here in the Sermon on the Mount is for us to think about, what is the purpose of the law? Is it that I can just obey these rules and be automatically joyful? Or is it the truth that I can be absolutely committed to justice and be miserable? Is it that I can be absolutely committed to prudence and good financial planning and be absolutely unhappy and in wrong relationship with others? Jesus is asking us to go back to the purpose of the law and say, why do we have a law to begin with? The purpose of the law, Jesus says, is shalom. We learn this later. The purpose of the law is right relationship. This is why the law is given in the first place. And if we rely upon simple adherence to the law in order to get us to the point of right relationship, we're going to realize that it's a bad guide. If I have a neighbor who has unjustly trimmed my hedges without me knowing it, I can be very well convinced that that person was in the wrong for trimming my hedges, and I would be very right to think that that person was wrong in trimming my hedges, but my being in the right doesn't heal my relationship with my neighbor. And I can even go over and I could say, you didn't ask me before you trimmed my hedges. That was wrong. That would be absolutely right of you to do. Is that going to heal your relationship? Not necessarily. It's really interesting. What Jesus is getting here at is we have to ask the question, what leads to right relationship? And is it simple adherence to the law? The law, Jesus says, is not enough. What Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to talk about this in the coming weeks, is encapsulated in the end of chapter 5. And the Sermon on the Mount is set up not as a sandwich-style speech, which many of us are familiar with. It's set up as a chiasmic discourse. And so many of us, when we're writing essays or whatever, we learn in school to you put the main object, the main point of your conversation at the beginning, then you describe what your point was a little bit, you elucidate it, and then you, at the conclusion, remind everybody of about what the main point is. It's not the way the Sermon on the Mount is set up. The Sermon on the Mount is set up as a chiasmic discourse. That means there's conversation about where we should be going at the beginning, then at the center you get to the main point, and then you expostulate on that center as you end, and end somewhere close to where you begun. And this is what happens in the Sermon on the Mount. And right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount is this very interesting comment about compassion. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. For in so doing, you become like God. And he says, be you perfect. Be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. That's right at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect. What does that word perfect mean? Morally perfect? It means be in shalom. Be at right relationship. Just as God exists in right relationship. That's the whole point of this ethical enterprise and the spiritual enterprise we're on. The law can take us only so far, but a lot of the law has to do with us feeding our ego needs, doesn't it? I'm a dutiful person. Good for me. I am prudent. Aren't I smart? And aren't you all dumb? Right? So much of the law, we can follow the law and simply be reinforcing the image of self that really has never let go into the hands of God, has never let ourselves go into the hands of God. And what Jesus is saying, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount is that to build a spiritual home that's not just a pile of rubble and is not just a frame. The frame is good. We need the frame. But to make a beautiful building like this with turrets and ornamentation and beauty and spaciousness and a sense of meaning, it's got to have so much more. And it's got to be connected to the very God that is the source of all law. The code has to be rewritten so that we submit ourselves to the very purposes of God. And if God is love, then being rewritten means submitting our wills to the will of love, to being able to actually act out of care towards people. You can do the works of the law and not act out of care towards people. You can work for justice and hate your neighbor. What Jesus is saying is that if we're really going to have right relationship, we've got to allow our hearts to beat with the heartbeat of God. When we do that, and we'll find this out later in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll find out that all of these things that are good in terms of objectives of the law, being dutiful, fastidious, driven to succeed, diligent, proficient, responsible, fair in judgment, polished, believable, prudent, realistic, all of these things are goods, but they're not good enoughs to make us happy. And they're not good enoughs to create right relationship. We come to understand that humility actually will make us happier than the self-confidence of the good person, that patience will make us happier than our righteous anger, that faithfulness will make us happier than holding power over others that we have justly accrued to ourselves, that generosity will make us happier than material acquisition, even though we've acquired that perfectly justly. That sincerity and integrity will make us happier than simply maintaining our image in front of other people. that reverence will make us happier than the outward shows of religiosity, which are part of being part of the social framework. That reliance upon God will make us happier than fretting over our futures. That prioritizing the shalom God desires will make us happier than obsessing over our felt needs. That graciousness and self-awareness will make us happier than criticizing others, even when our criticisms are just. These are things we can't legislate. We can't command kids to care for their neighbors. These are things that are given to us as gifts that we receive as treasure from God. They're freedoms. They're freedoms of compassion. If you think of compassion, if you think of love as the center of the Christian faith, if you think of God as love, then the petals of that flower of compassion are these higher virtues that are not encapsulated in the law. They're things that occur as we allow ourselves to go beyond the law in our relationships with others, as we reach out for healing. This is the kind of thinking that allows people to understand pacifism when the good person realizes that justice ought sometimes to be met with force. This is the kind of higher ethical thinking that allows us to resign ourselves in forgiveness to someone who has unjustly done us harm. These are the freedoms of compassion. They're the great themes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're going to continue talking about them as weeks go on. But I want to remind you again today, don't let people convince you. We can't let people convince us that just following the rules of good citizenship are going to make us healthy and happy people. It won't. It won't make our kids healthy and happy people. And that's why we need to gather as church, to remember that the rules of civil society can only take us so far. And there's so much more moral formation that we have to be a part of if we're really going to create structures that soar. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the ability to think about our spiritual lives in complex ways. How amazing it is that we, these creatures who have been on this process of developing from single-celled amoeba to reflective, sentient human beings over millions and millions of years, can at this time think not only just about what it means to survive, but what it means to carry our planet and our race thousands and thousands of years into the future. Help us to understand what it means to build not just houses that can stand up, but beautiful spiritual houses that soar in their beauty and that lead to life and happiness and joy. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.